Fearing the Lord and Putting Your Trust in Him. An exposition of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 31. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, September the 18th, 2013.
Well, unless you've been living in a cave or been in a coma the last 6 or 7 months, you know the world's in a mess. We live in a very troubled world with troubling things happening all around us. We look at Syria and what's happening there and the response of our government to that and wonder what's going to happen. When you consider the Middle East, we know that it's a powder keg and we just wonder what's going to be the event that sets it off. And so when we look at all of that, there's reason to worry. There's reason to be concerned. When we consider the economic crisis and the economic circumstance of our own country, we know there's reason to be concerned about that, because we can't sustain the debt for a whole lot longer, and there's all kinds of questions swirling around that, and we know that it's just a very troublesome time. Some of you will remember that years ago, Robert Bork wrote that we are slouching toward Gomorrah. Well, not anymore. We're sprinting toward Gomorrah. We are not slouching or slowly moving that direction. We're rapidly moving that direction today. The problem is, when we recognize that and when you consider what's happening in the culture morally, then when you turn to the church for some help in slowing that down, you find out the church has got its own problems. And the church is caught up and awash with its own problems with morality. The church, which was once the herald of the gospel, now openly denies the gospel. The church is questioning, and in many cases not even bother to question anymore, just flat out say that Christ is a way to God. Faith and trust in Christ and belief in the cardinal doctrines of the Christian church is a way that a person can be made right with God, but certainly not the way. And that's becoming more and more the case. In fact, one glaring example of that is what's happening in England. And in particular, when you recognize that since 1559, the king, queen, or whoever was the governing, ruling authority in the country was also given the title the Defender of the Faith. And Prince Charles has already said, when he is made king, he will not accept that title. He would accept the title Defender of Faith, but not Defender of the Faith, because he has ruled out the exclusive nature of the Christian gospel. So he would refuse the title. That's typical of what's happening in Europe and has been happening for a number of years. The problem is, we're well on our way to joining them. We have debates in our own country. There are some debates even within our own denominations over issues that are central to the faith. And the big issue right now is same-sex marriage. And you may have read about this. I read about it a few weeks ago. There is a United Methodist Church in North Carolina that has called a halt to all wedding ceremonies in their church. They will not marry anyone until the state of North Carolina recognizes same-sex marriages. Then they'll start marrying people again. But they won't marry their own members. They won't marry anyone until the state recognizes, so they can celebrate everyone's love and acknowledge all of these families as something that's good and right in the sight of God. We're engaged in a monumental struggle. Richard.
I have been reading a lot lately about how the British, French, and German people are sick and tired of Muslims.
Yeah. And so when you consider Islam and the rise of Islam and the issues related to that and the backlash that's coming from that, the problem is they don't react in that by embracing the Christian gospel. So we still are in a monumental struggle, and it's going to be difficult. The Judeo-Christian worldview is under attack from all sides, from without and from within. Paul came to the conclusion in his own day that the people had lost their fear of God. When he's talking about those who have become perverted in mind, those who have depraved minds, and the word means an abandoned mind. It's the word that you would use if a house had been just left abandoned and nobody's caring for it and nobody's living in it, this old deserted house. That's the word that's used as depraved in Scripture. And Paul describes those folks as folks who have lost the fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is increasingly true in our culture, and unfortunately it's becoming increasingly true in the church. More and more folks inside the walls of the church have no fear of God. The God who once thundered from Mount Sinai has now been made user-friendly. And you can pretty much do what you want, and he's a very understanding and accepting God. We're well on our way to becoming what Europe and England have been for a long time, a place where less than 5% of the population lays any claim to the Christian faith. And if you don't believe that's where we're heading, you haven't been paying attention. It's becoming increasingly so. And that could be discouraging if we lose our perspective. It could become very discouraging if we really lost sight of the truth. The battle is fierce, but it's not lost. The fighting is heated, but the war is not over. What we need is a little divine perspective. It may look bleak, but it's only bleak from our vantage point. God sees it very differently. God sees the end from the beginning. He knows all things, and he's in control of all things. You might remember that little trip known as the Exodus, that little excursion that Moses led the people of Israel on. You remember they went down to Egypt because Joseph was there, and Joseph had come to power, and there was a famine in the land. And because of the wisdom that God had given him, Egypt was surviving well during the years of famine. So the people of Israel went down because of that, and there was the reunion with Joseph, and all was going well, and they stayed there, and they prospered. But then we're told that there arose a leader who knew not Joseph. Now, that doesn't mean that a leader came to power in Egypt who said, "I don't even know who this Joseph is, and I don't care." He knew who Joseph was. He didn't recognize Joseph. He wasn't going to give Joseph any credit, and he certainly wasn't going to acknowledge Joseph's God. And so the result of that is the Israelites were enslaved. They cried out to God, and God delivered them. You remember that great story of how God sent the plagues, and he did all that to prepare them. They didn't want to let him go, and by the time God got through with them, they said, "If you'll get out of here, we'll finance your trip. We are that determined to get rid of you." So once they start, though, Pharaoh has a change of mind. So you remember the children of Israel, they're on their way out. And Pharaoh says, "Wait a minute, go get them." So the army pursues. So here's the children of Israel leaving Egypt. They turn and look back. Here comes the army. They turn and look ahead, and they're coming to the Red Sea. Now what do? We have the Red Sea on one side and the army of Pharaoh on the other. You remember what they said? "So why did you bring us out here to die?" Because they didn't see any way out. They didn't see any way of being delivered from that until God did something extraordinary. And he parted the sea, and they walked on dry land and got to the other side, and the army of Israel, or the army of Egypt, was drowned in the sea. God brought them to a point to reveal his greatness. In fact, we read in Exodus 14 and verse 31, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed," or put their trust in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Did you catch it? They feared the Lord, and so they put their trust in him. They understood who God was. They got a sense of the glory and the power of God. And once they did, they found he was worthy of their trust. So they put their trust in him and in his servants. The two are related. When we experience the power and the glory of God, then we put our trust in him. So let's explore that concept tonight and use Isaiah 40, verse 12 through verse 31. So our text, Isaiah 40, and we're going to start at verse 12. This is that classic passage dealing with the greatness of God, and it's designed to encourage. It's designed to inspire confidence. It's designed so that the people of God, when they come and look at this passage, they're encouraged to put their faith, their trust, their confidence in God because of His glory, because of His power. Chapter 40, starting at verse 12. Who has measured the waters of in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Who did He consult? And who made Him to understand? Who taught Him the path of justice, or taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? An idol. A craftsman cast it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who's too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare Me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, My way is hidden from the Lord, and My right is disregarded by My God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gifted by God, given insight, writes to the people of God to say, look up, be strengthened, be encouraged by the greatness of our God. Now he uses anthropomorphic language throughout. He uses the language of man to describe God. We know that God is a spirit. He doesn't have arms and legs and feet and toes or any of that. He doesn't have a body. This is used so that we can grasp something of his greatness. And even a cursory reading of the chapter brings us to only one conclusion. The people of God are to confidently trust in our awesome God. Regardless of our circumstance, regardless of how bad it gets, I really don't care what happens in Syria. I really am not worried about what's going to happen financially, ultimately, because God's bigger than all of that. Because God's greater than all of that. We may be in for hard days. We may be in for difficult times. It may be a horrendous time for us. But ultimately, the will and purpose of God is accomplished. And the people of God are safe in His hand. Now sometimes we sing in our service, "Our God is an awesome God." The problem is that word is so overused, it's lost its meaning. Because we use it for the most trivial things. The word "awesome," as it's used in Scripture, means overwhelming. It means to stand in awe. It means to stand in utter amazement. But we've cheapened it with overuse so that we say, "Did you eat some of that chocolate cake? It's awesome." Now, when we say that chocolate cake is awesome and we say God is awesome, hopefully we're saying two very different things. When we say our God is awesome, we mean it in the classical biblical sense. He is awe-inspiring. He is overwhelming. He causes us to stand in amazement. Isaiah 40 declares the awesomeness of God. The key is that refrain that's used in verse 18. It's used again in verse 25. Verse 18, "To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him?" Verse 25, the Lord then says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One?" What can you compare me to? Where's the comparison? Things are so bad, but look at those in light of who I am. Look at the worst thing going on. Look at the worst case scenario and see it in light of the character, the nature, the glory, and the wonder of our God. Four things I want to point out real quick. First, God is infinitely greater than the most majestic elements of the world around us. As we stop to consider the wonder and the glory of our God, just think about it. Look at verse 12. He's speaking of God, and he says of Him, "The one who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand." Now, how much water can you hold in the hollow of your hand? Not a whole lot. Tablespoon, you know, what? Not much. But the God of the Scripture is described as He holds the waters of the earth in the hollow of His hand. Now, 2/3 of the surface of the earth is covered in water. And at some points, it's 6 miles deep. And He just holds it in the cup of His hand. The point is, He's talking about the glory and the greatness of God. If you try to calculate the volume of water, it's beyond calculation. Even if you could calculate it, and I'm sure some math people can, I went to Webster, I can't. But even if you could calculate it, it would be meaningless because you have no way of grasping the number. It's so great. It's so far beyond anything that you're able to relate to. It is so far above. How many gallons would it be? And He holds it in the hollow of His hand. The point is, a teaspoon in yours, the waters of the earth in His, there's no comparison. This is the difference between God and man. But then look at the next one. He marked off the heavens with a span, measuring thumb to end of little finger. Now, it's going to be different on all of us, right? It's really small on mine. Carter's hands are almost as big as mine. And he's not even 2 yet. I don't care how big your hand is. You're not going to mark off the heavens with the span of your hand. But this is the way God is described. The nearest star is 4.5 light years away. So that's 4.5 years traveling at 186,000 miles per second to get to the closest one. So that's roughly 26 trillion miles. Give a mile or two. That's 26 followed by 12 zeros. And that's to get to the closest one of the thousands and thousands of stars. Just in our galaxy, which is one of thousands of galaxies. And He marks it off with His hand. The point is the greatness of our God. We got to add to that. We consider the vastness of the universe and think about the greatness of God in the context of that. We haven't even scratched the surface, because we read in Job 26 and verse 14, "These are but the outer fringe of his works." We look at the heavens and consider the glory of it. We just see the fringe. We haven't seen the real thing yet. I mean, the description that's being laid out for us is absolutely overwhelming. He's saying, in all of what we've seen, and as glorious as it is, it's nothing yet. The third comparison. He measures the dust of the earth in a basket. He weighed the mountains in scales. The word that's translated in some translations as baskets, here it's measure. It's roughly, in terms of the way we think, he puts the dust of the earth in a quart jar. That's how insignificant it is to him. The greatness of our God. To him, the dust of the earth is a small matter. Mountains are weighed in tiny scales. Because when it says he weighs the mountains in a scale, it's not the big dump truck that pulls up onto those scales and that weighs it. And it's the little scales that you're weighing spices in. He said he weighs the mountains like that. They're so small. They're so insignificant. They're like dust to him. In other words, Isaiah says, when you consider the greatest things in nature, the boundless sea, the vast heavens, the majestic mountains, though they are great, they are nothing compared to our God. And the more we think about these things, the more we stand in awe of Him, and the more we stand in awe of Him, the more we trust in Him. When we are faced with difficult days, when we're worried and upset and burdened, and if you listen to the radio or you watch TV or you read things on the internet or you're paying attention to all the doomsday people, there's plenty to be upset about. But the advice from Isaiah, the message to us from the Spirit of God is, take all of that you're hearing and view it in light of the character and the greatness and the glory of God. Then you got a better perspective on things. As frightening, as terrifying, as awful as that may seem, it's nothing in comparison. Second, God is infinitely greater than the nations of the earth. Verse 15 through verse 17. He begins this section by saying, behold, or surely. It's a verbal clue that says, hey, wake up. You don't want to sleep through this part. He's getting their attention. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Here's what he's saying. How important are the nations of the earth? Well, as far as God's concerned, take a bucket of water and fill it. And when you got that bucket of water filled, then I want you to take your finger and plunge it into the water. And then pull it out. And the hole that's left there is about how much God's concerned about the nations of the earth. It's nothing. They're no concern. They're like dust on the scales. How much does dust weigh? Last time I went to the doctor and I stepped on the scales and the number came up, I turned to the nurse and I said, when's the last time these were dusted? You know, I'm sure that's throwing the number off. They're like dust. It's nothing. Can't measure it. Insignificant. Not worth the thought. Isaiah's not suggesting that nations are not powerful. He's not saying that they're not intimidating. He's not saying that there's nothing threatening here. There's nothing for us to be concerned about or worry. His point is, the nations are no threat to God. And the plan of God. And the program of God. Because no man, no people, no nation can thwart the plan, the will, the purpose of God. God's not wringing his hand worried that the U.S. is going to make a mistake in the way they respond to Syria and it's going to screw up his plan and program for the earth. Because the nations, including the good old U.S. of A., is like dust on the scale. It's insignificant in the grand scheme of the greatness and the glory and the will and the purpose of God. Before him, the most powerful nations in the history of man are of no more than a drop in a bucket and dust on the scale. Yet that's still not enough. He goes on. Verse 17, he says, they are nothing. They are worthless. They are less than nothing. Well, that's fairly insignificant if you take nothing and say, this is even less than that. Less than nothing is really, really insignificant. Why is that? Well, we're told in Acts 17 and verse 26 that he, that is God, made from one blood every nation of men that dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries and their dwellings. In other words, whatever they accomplish, God knew about it ahead of time. And God allowed it for his purpose and for his glory. And because ultimately it fulfills his plan. Third, God is in control of all earthly leaders. That's 23 and 24. Who brings the princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely is their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. The writer of Proverbs says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. The context of both Solomon and Isaiah, the king was the president, the Congress, the Supreme Court, all rolled into one. His authority was absolute and unconditional and unrestrained. But Isaiah wants to remind us that that king who is all-powerful is under the authority of God's control. That's why Psalm 2 says that the Lord laughs as a king's plot. Because they all plan in vain. And he scoffs at them. Great rulers come and go. Some leave their mark, but all have proven to be mere mortals who bow before the sovereign one who rules all things. Fourth, God's power, glory, and wisdom are beyond comprehension. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. How many stars are there? Astrophysicists tell us that there are about 100 billion galaxies, each of which containing about 100 billion stars. So 100 billion times 100 billion. Yet he calls every one of them by name, and there's not one that's missing or one that's out of place. What's the point? The point is that God is greater. Greater than whatever we face. Greater than whatever threatens. The point is found in verse 18. Who do we compare him with? The truth is we compare God with things every day. Because when something comes to us, we wonder if he's going to handle it. Whether you think about it or not, what you've done is compared this hardship, this difficulty, this trial to the character of God, and you're tending to side on the character of this problem. The greatness of this problem as opposed to the greatness and glory of God. I think that's why Isaiah keeps saying, don't you understand? Have you not heard? Has it not been made clear to you yet? Do you not understand? And we say, well, you don't understand. It could cost me my job. God's bigger. You don't understand. The doctor said this operation's tricky. God's bigger. But it could really affect me financially. God is bigger. The point is that you and I at times need to just stand back, take a good look at our God, and then look at the circumstances of our lives. Look at that which threatens us and understand the one who delivers us is far greater. You'll find that He can do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think. Because our God is an awesome God, and because He's an awesome God, He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our confidence. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not at all suggesting that it ought to be an easy thing. It's not. We are the frail sons and daughters of Adam. We are all marked and tainted by our sin, and that affects our thinking. It clouds our judgment. But at the end of the day, what we have to be able to do is step back, take a deep breath, and then look up and consider the glory of God and the greatness of God, and then look again at that which threatens. And it takes on a whole new light. What we thought was so big and mighty and powerful and overwhelming seems awfully small by comparison. And we trust in a God who's proven consistently, faithfully, time and time again, throughout the pages of the Scripture and throughout our own experience, that He is worthy of our trust. So look up. Consider the heavens. Consider the mountains. Consider the seas. Consider the greatness and the glory of our God.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.